As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans 4, we're continuing our series, and we're at verses 13 to 22 this morning. God's inerrant and infallible Word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The next two verses in the context, and this is, Lord willing, where we'll pick up next week. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And thus ends the reading this morning. There is an insert in the insert, and that is an outline to the sermon. It's a little more detailed, and we're trying to do this. And try to give you some scriptures. Some are proof texts. Some would be for further study as it's written there. Some would be scriptures that just came to mind as the one who's preaching was studying and that kind of thing. So it'll help you go back. We're actually working on getting some notebooks that we would purchase in the bookstore, and we'll have compiled all the outlines throughout any given series. Trinity used to do that back in the 60s and 70s. There were these notebooks. So we're going back to see if we can't order some new like that and do that again. I would like for you this morning, as we begin, to think about and ponder your inheritance. And I don't want your mind to immediately wander off and start thinking about monetary, physical, or material inheritance. And lest it does, let me quickly remind you that we don't take anything with us. You know, our inheritance, that which is physical and monetary, is like lighting a match to it, in a sense, in the wind, and the ashes just blow away. I mean, it's here today and gone tomorrow. So I'm inviting you to think about something entirely different, something that's lasting, something that's forever. Obviously, I mean, talking about a spiritual inheritance, and Peter, in his first epistle, first chapter, is so eloquent when he talks about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about his mercy. He's caused us to be born again. We have a living hope. Then he says, to an inheritance that is. Now think about this in contrast to a physical monetary inheritance. This inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1:3 and following. We are heirs. You realize, don't you? As a Christian, you are an heir of a kingdom. Almost every Lord's Day when we say, "Thy kingdom come," we're talking about that other kingdom. We were slaves, now we are sons, and if sons, then we are heirs. We're heirs of God through Christ. Noah is even described as an heir of righteousness. In Hebrews 1:2, we are co-heirs with Christ of all things. In Psalm 16, David uses this phraseology that's really nice, maybe something maybe to add to your vocabulary, that my lines have fallen in pleasant places. Such a great, eloquent way of talking about that maybe you find yourself in a good season. You say, "Well, my lines have fallen in pleasant places." But when David says that, he immediately, so you get his context, he's thinking in terms of an eternal inheritance, because he says, "Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." That's why he knows. So it could be, we could argue, no matter where we find ourselves today, our lines have fallen in pleasant places because there's an inheritance waiting on me. And in that same Psalm 16, he ends it by saying, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is so very inviting. The Christian in here resonates. The unbeliever, the Spirit moving in you perhaps today, say, "I want that. I desire." And you should, because Paul is quite clear in this passage that Abraham and his children are heirs of the world. In fact, Paul draws a line even somewhat more narrowly when he says, either you're one or the other. Either you are an heir of the world or you are an heir of wrath. I want to read two scenes from an episode of The Twilight Zone, if you will allow me. No, those dates me and then others, but it's because a lot of not too much younger than me might not have seen any of the episodes. They were eerie. Just watching them, and see, perhaps my even saying Twilight Zone just kind of makes you squirm a little bit because you didn't know what was next. You didn't know what that person, even if they were real, it was in a world of imagination. Rod Sterling was he was brilliant because of the way that he could write. And then he would also address issues of the time. And there was an episode, if you do remember this, you might not be able to get it off your mind today. When the man was dying, a very wealthy older gentleman and his children have gathered around him, and he wants them to put these Mardi Gras masks on. And so there's this conversation at his deathbed, and I want to read two different scenes, two different occasions when they're there talking. Emily, the daughter, says, "Father, you don't mean we have to wear these ugly things?" Now, Jason Foster's the man dying, so I'm just going to call him Foster as we go through. Foster says, "Only for a few hours, my dear, only until the unmasking at midnight." Paula, his other daughter, says, "Well, I won't wear mine." Wilfred Jr., this is a grandson, "Me neither, it's stupid." Wilfred says, "Well, Father, it seems we're somewhat at odds here." And Foster says, "Not really, Wilfred. You all came here for one purpose, and one purpose only, to watch me go and cry bon voyage, to put coins in my closed eyes, and with your free hand start grabbing things from my shelves." Emily says, "Father, that's cruel." And Foster says, "No, that's truth, Emily. You came like the IRS to reap everything I've sown, to collect everything I've earned, to claim everything I've built. Well, I shall not disappoint you. Everything is yours. The will is prepared, and the four of you inherit everything I own, money, house, property, holdings, stocks, bonds, everything." Wilfred says, "Father, you're breaking our hearts." And Foster says, "Well, that's the most touching thing you've ever dredged up by way of conversation, Wilfred. But I must include the addendum, this small proviso. You shall wear your masks as directed, not taking them off until midnight. Should even one of you commit the slightest deviation from this proviso, from my estate you shall each receive train fare back to Boston, and that is it. So Wilfred then says, well, we won't be spoil sports. If this is your pleasure, Father, we'll indulge you. All right, so then there's the next. This is a little bit, time has passed. He's dying. Foster says, it's the moment you've been waiting for, I believe. Now you can dig deep in the treasury. Emily says, are you feeling weaker, Father? And Foster says, at last, a note of hope in your voice, Emily. Emily says, why must you always say such cruel and miserable things to me? Wilfred says, I agree, Father. All right, then he says this. That's the point, the reason we even go to the trouble of reading all of this. Listen to what Foster says. So it's profound. He says, why, indeed, my loved ones, because you're cruel and you're miserable people, because none of you respond to love. Emily responds only to what her petty hungers dictate, a prime example of this being her marriage to Wilfred, a marriage which broke her dear mother's, late mother's heart in every sense. Wilfred responds only to things that have weight and mass and gaugeable value. He measures novels. He doesn't experience them. He judges artwork. He doesn't seek out its beauty and its meaning. And Paula lives in a mirror. The world is nothing more to her than a reflection of herself. And her brother, humanity to him is a small animal caught in a trap, waiting to be tormented. His pleasure is the giving of pain, and from this he receives the same sense of fulfillment most people get from a kiss or an embrace. And then he says to all of them, you're caricatures, all of you. And then he says, even without the masks, your caricatures. Rather profound, and we're going to come back to that. But Paul, in the first four chapters of Romans, has said there are those who are donning masks. And they're religious masks, and there's moralist masks, religionists. There's everything from those who wear a legalistic mask to those who emasculate grace on this other end. But they're all masks. And then there are those who are the genuine believers. By the way, those who are donning the other masks of morality and religion and rituals and just going through the motions, their inheritance, according to Paul, is wrath. But that's not true for the genuine article. It's not true for sons and daughters of the Father who can call Him Abba and call Him Papa. They inherit the world. There shouldn't be a soul in this room who wouldn't say, I want to be in the latter number. Tell me how to get in that number. And that's what Paul's been saying. All these four chapters, it's those who are justified by faith alone. Only they inherit the world. Everyone else who does not believe they're justified by faith alone receives as an inheritance God's wrath. And He really, really wants us to get it and understand, what does it mean? What does it mean to have Christ's righteousness credited to me? What does it mean to have the very perfection and righteousness of Jesus Christ, no less, imputed to me? Meaning it becomes mine. What does it mean to be declared righteous in the presence of God, this legal declaration of God on my behalf, to say, to stamp on my forehead, to stamp on my heart, of all hearts, not guilty? Especially when I know I am guilty. especially when I know I sin every day. We're with David in Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. I know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, Paul, what's the answer? And the answer is grace. I mean, that's it. And he uses Abraham as his case study. You'll notice in Rome number 1 about this redemptive story that's rooted in grace. And I don't think I've used this illustration from the pulpit. I've used it every time I taught the new members class. Patrick's been teaching new members class for about 4 years now. But I always, when I was teaching it, would use the illustration because and I would hate to admit it, but I don't mind admitting it to you. Being this daddy, I was always the daddy. Always am the daddy, present tense. Who's always talking about how much something costs. I wish I wasn't that way. You know, I was the daddy on the trips going through the drive-thru and passing the food back and saying, that cost us $18. You know, that cost $20. Or filling up with gas. I get in and tell them how much it is. Opening up bills, what this cost, you know. I just visited my dad and sister Friday night, and Abby, too. She's in Jackson. I drove over and back in a 24-hour time. And my sister was, we were laughing about nobody touched the thermostat in our house but my mom. And she was cheap. So we lived in a warm house in the summer and cold in the winter. But we talked about that and just kind of laughed about it. And I guess that's a lot of where I get it. But anyway, my dad will listen to this later and write me a letter and tell me it has nothing to do with your genes. Own up to it. It's you. I can't believe I'm going to digress this much. I keep a letter from my father in my preaching book, which basically says that. He wrote it to me about 20 years ago, and I was talking about my temper, and I think I said something about getting it from him. And he wrote me a letter and said, it has nothing to do with your genes. Own up to it. Well, anyway, there was a night for the thousandth time that we went to Taco Bell and ordered 2 soft tacos, meat and cheese only, nachos, Sprite for the drink, and cinnamon twists. That was it. I mean, we ordered it thousands of times because we went 3 times a week probably. 3 children. And I'm passing it back, and Claude Mack starts getting to this age where he needs more tacos, you know, than the 2. So I probably made mention of how much that was actually. Taco Bell, which is probably a dollar taco. Well, the next morning, on my computer screen at my house was a post-it note, and under the post-it notes used for the sticky bar was a $5 bill, and Claude Mack had written in his 9 or 10-year-old handwriting, this is for the extra taco, Fadre. You may laugh, but it broke my heart, and it was a dagger into me that my son thought he had to pay for his tacos. It is our natural bent to want to pay for something that is offered to us free. The natural bent is to somehow want to earn what God has done for us, what Jesus paid for on the cross. It's sort of that if it's too good to be true, then it probably is. You know, it's again my natural bent to reach into my pocket, pull out a $5 bill, and say to God, I want to help pay for my justification. And the $5 bill, of course, is my really saying to him, you know, here's my church attendance. Here's my baptism. Here's the Lord's Supper. Here's all the rituals. Here's my tithe. Here's my cleaning myself up to try to make myself right. Here's every quiet time that I've had. Here's all these things. I'm just trying to give him the payment to say, I'm giving you this for the blood. I'm giving you this for the forgiveness. I want to pay for the atonement. I want to pay for this righteous standing in your presence. The salvation is a gift. It is not earned, you'll notice, under Romans number 1. And Michael preached last week the first 12 verses in verse 2, this impossibility of being saved by works, lest we boast. And he was so eloquent about how we can't. There's no boasting because we could never. It's impossible. In verse 3, that righteousness is something that is something credited to us. And then in verses 7 and 8 that the believer is the one whose sins are not credited against him. And so we learned last week that it can't be a ritual, because look at Abraham. I mean, his righteousness came before his circumcision. It wasn't a religious observance. It's not a ritual. It is something that comes from God, through God, His crediting to us His righteousness by faith alone. You talk about a gift. What an offer. I mean, you think the vilest person in this room, you know, the most depraved, the one who has the greatest doubts, the one who's struggling the most, it is this offer of forgiveness and grace and mercy, this salvation. And you notice this morning, last week was predated his circumcision. It predated the giving of the law. It can't be the keeping of the law. The moral law had not even been given. We're 430 years shy of the law being given. So he says in verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law." It can't be clearer than that. Through the righteousness of faith. And he explains that in verse 14. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." When I reach into my pocket and I try to pull out the $5 bill, whatever that $5 bill is in my life, that I'm trying to say to God, "I'm paying you for this," I am saying to God, "Your promises are nothing. Your promises are null and void." And it's distasteful. You'll see B under Roman numeral 1. It's distasteful to actually pull your wallet out on Christmas Eve. Who pulls their wallet out on Christmas Eve and says, "Here, let me pay you for this gift"? Who on their birthdays receiving a gift runs back to their room and gets in their piggy banks and empties it and then tries to pay and say to the person, "Here, let me pay you for my birthday gift"? The very idea is offensive. No one offers God payment in addition to the blood of Jesus Christ. When we attempt to do that, it degraces the grace. When someone degraces grace, it's a disgrace. When we disgrace God's grace, we incur His wrath upon us. And that's a place we do not want to be. Verse 15, "For the law brings wrath." The law brings wrath. When I was growing up, I saw this play out a lot. I was the youngest, which I know is obvious. And I was the youngest with two older sisters. And I saw this panic, like a sitcom, play out before my eyes a number of times. Somebody would either be walking from the neighborhood up with a present at Christmas, or maybe it would be graduation season, you know, when somebody pulls up in the driveway and they've got a graduation gift. And you would hear this, "Mama, so-and-so's getting out of the car, they've got a Christmas gift." And my mom would say, "Run to the guest room closet and get one of those presents that is wrapped and doesn't have a name on it, you know." And then, now, if it was a graduation gift, same thing. And then somebody might yell, they're already at the door, and somebody said, "I can't find them." And she'd say, "Bottom shelf." I remember because they were, that's where we kept those presents. And open the door and say, "Oh, what are you doing here? So good to see you." And, "Oh, a graduation gift." And then they'd say, "Maury's gone to get yours. She'll be right back." Well, with Jesus, there is no panic. There's never, ever a running to the closet of my heart and trying to find some gift to write Jesus' name on real quick and say, "Jesus, this is for you because I'm trying to pay you for what you did for me." It's all grace. And then you see it's all about the promise in verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise, such a beautiful word, may rest on grace, another beautiful word, and be guaranteed, another beautiful word, to all his offspring. He goes on, the adherent, in other words, the follower of the law and the one who doesn't even know what the law is, basically. He says, I mean, it's for everyone, the Jew and the Gentile alike. To everyone, those who knew those religious rituals and those who had never seen the Jewish customs. Abraham is not our race father. You know, he is our faith father. He's our spiritual father. And he's the father of those who believe. And you say, well, they believe what? And you say, well, they believe the promise. You say, what is the promise? The promise is salvation. The promise is this inheritance that's a gift that's waiting for you, that's being kept. It's unfading. It's pure. And we receive it by faith. It's an instrument by which we receive it, and then we embrace the one who has given us the gift. We rely on him for everything. It goes back to this where we started about the kingdom and that I'm an heir, and I was a slave, and now I'm a son, and if a son, then an heir. And it's a beautiful inheritance, David says, and it's all grace. Abraham didn't earn it. I can't earn it. Abraham didn't merit it. I cannot merit it. It's grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favor. It's unmerited. You may have heard the acrostic that it's G-R-A-C-E, you know, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's great. It's a wonderful definition. It's even more than that in the sense that it is God's riches despite my failure. It's God's favor toward me despite my faithlessness toward him. So therein he receives the glory. Roman numeral 3, and beginning in verse 17, it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is about the fourth time we've seen Paul cannot help but speak so highly of the God who's given us this salvation. He breaks into a type of doxology there at the end of 17. 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. He was looking at his body that was as good as dead, but his faith didn't grow weaker. It got stronger, you see. Even when he looked at Sarah's barren womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Verse 20, he was 99 years old. Sarah was 90, and they had been given this promise 25 years earlier. No son, no child. Not only is she beyond the ability to have a child, she's not had a child in the past. She has been barren her entire life. God has made this promise, though, Genesis 17:4, that he's going to be this father of many nations. You know, his name was Abram, which means exalted father. You got to wonder, I mean, what people thought about him, whether they said it to his face or behind his back. He's not a father. They may ask him, how many children do you have? He said, well, you know, one by my maidservant, that kind of thing. Then God changes his name to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. It's like God's up in the ante there with regard even to the promise. So you have Abraham, and it is impossible for him to have a child. Okay, here is Sarah, and it is impossible for her to have a child. And then you have God. That's the beauty, because Abraham believed God. He believed that what he said was true. He took God at his word. And how many are there today? How many do you know how many present day people are worshiping the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ? 2.2 billion. And it's growing fast. Spiritual descendants of Abraham. hashtag heir of the world. How about that? Hashtag blessing to the nations. Abraham and all his children, you and me included, blessings to the nation. The meek shall inherit the earth. You see it played out over and over like stars in the sky, like sand on the seashore, subduing all his and our enemies. And by the way, there is a difference in believing in God, you know, that there's a God, and actually believing God. There's such a difference, between heaven and hell. I mean, there's a difference between believing in a generic kind of way that there is this God and he deserves my respect and he deserves my reverence and I should be in church and I should give him money. There's a big difference in just believing God generically and actually believing God. There's this difference between thinking about Him, and I think everybody thinks about Him, and actually trusting Him and taking Him at His Word. There's a big difference in giving God an everyday sort of knowing look, sort of a knowing nod. Yeah, I know you're there. And actually falling on your face and saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. And even having to say sometimes, help my unbelief. But I do believe. And when everything is screaming that God can't be trusted, like Abraham, I mean, he had every reason to believe that God was never going to come through on that promise. Abraham did believe. That's Whatever we find, however you want to apply this in your life, whatever's going on, wherever you think God is moving slow, if you think there is no hope, what about my calling? What, you know, even the psalmist says to God, wake up. Where are you? If you're at that point, you say, I just need somebody to tell me it's okay. Well, let the father of your faith, let Abraham say, it's okay. Trust Him. Believe Him. Embrace Him. Be patient. Wait on Him. And He might take you to the brink. In fact, He might take you beyond the brink. Okay? This idea, people keep taking it out of context, saying that God isn't going to give you anything that He can't handle, is not true. Okay? God is many times God's going to give you things, many things that you could never handle. He loves to have you at that point because of your reliance and the exercise of faith. You think, I cannot stand this pain. I cannot get out of bed in the morning. I cannot. And there's God, just like we described a moment ago, where He's always been. Trustworthy Abba. Trustworthy Daddy. In verse 17, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. Lots of times we bring morning and evening worship together, and in the evening worship, that's exactly where we're going to pick up. We're going to sing, I know whom I have believed, okay? Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. Look at the end of verse 20, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had commanded. Please know that Abraham did not trust in his faith. He didn't trust in positive thinking. He didn't trust in having good thoughts. He didn't trust, it's very popular today when we talk about energy and all these kinds of things that are very popular, to just picture Sarah pregnant. And if I can just picture her with child and she'll have a child. That is so far from what Abraham believed God, period. He believed in God's grace. He believed in God's will. He believed in God's power. He believed in God's ability to accomplish this. And he knew God could deliver. So verse 22, it was counted to him as righteousness. He trusted, he believed, he glorified, he enjoyed. So first of all, you gotta have the wherewithal to take off the mask, okay? This is gonna be a little bit hard as we come to a close here. But you got to take off the mask, brethren. I do too. But under the mask, you got to be willing to admit there's a caricature. It's a southern caricature. It is a self-righteous caricature. It's a moralist attitude. It's a judgmental attitude. It is it's distasteful because it doesn't proclaim the glory of Christ. It doesn't show forth God's grace. You have to admit the caricature. It's very difficult to do. You gotta take it off. You gotta remove that. Somehow you gotta stomp on it and you gotta run away for the sake of your souls. You gotta act like an heir of the world. You can't just sit around and say, like in our southern way, well, that's just me. That's just my lovable flaw. I talk about people. You know, I don't love people very well. I don't do this. I don't do that. For the sake of your soul, you need to realize that you're an heir of grace. And so if you'll turn the outline over, I wish I had filled in the blanks now because it's at the hour, but we're going to fill them in quickly and then we'll conclude. I thought it would be best to have you fill them in, but now for time's sake, I wish we hadn't. But let's just do it quickly. First of all, number one, you got to trust God, okay? Number one, trust God. Which is holding on to the faithfulness of God, okay? Trust God. Number two, believe God. In other words, take Him at His word. Trust, believe. Number three, commit to knowing, and that means really knowing, the object of your faith. That's God, okay? Commit to knowing Him. Number four, learn a list of His attributes. Learn things about Him and then use those in prayer. Like omniscience, He's all-knowing, all omnipresent, He's everywhere. These kind of good, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit, those are all attributes of God. Learn the attributes and use them in prayer. Number five, recall to Him promises that He made, that He's kept via instances in your life. Could be history, could be the Bible. I love the Sunday school class today, Stakely class, and Fred was teaching about this out of Pratt's book, Pray Through Eyes. It's one of my favorite chapters in that book. Recalling God's past actions like parting the Red Sea and then bringing them into your own life. Recalling what God has done for you. Number six, read great stories of faith. There are wonderful biographies and there are some, there's just, you know, these stories and you just think, how could it ever be true for me? I want that kind of faith. But then there's stories of martyrs, as Hebrews 11 describes them, as tortured, thrown in prison, stoned, sawn in two, put to death by the sword. Read periodicals like Voice of the Martyrs. Just do that. We need to do that in Montgomery, okay? Read. Number seven, look to another country. Just like Abraham was doing, we look to the one who's the place whose architect and builder is God. In other words, you're looking to heaven. You're looking to that inheritance. Number eight, when tragedy strikes, pray that you'll have faith, courage to say, whether I live or die, I just want God to be glorified, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And number nine is hope against hope. And that's in the passage, 4:18, and it is a struggle that's within us. It's a good struggle. It's okay. It hurts. It's hard and it takes energy, but it's a good struggle of faith inside because you know God to be this God who's good and gracious and long-suffering and powerful, who said, let there be light, and there was light. So the bottom of that page is our final words. Rejoice in this hope. Be secure in your affliction, okay? And then give God the glory.